here this morning. I have been away for the last couple of weeks. I was with family, I was with friends, but it's good to be back with family and friends. Over the course of 11 days, we flew up to Seattle. I performed a wedding in Seattle. Then we flew from Seattle to Phoenix, and I performed a wedding in Phoenix. And in between, went to the Grand Canyon. Joan was following me along the way, and she saw the picture of me down the bottom there. She was just looking out for me. She was posted for me. She goes, "Didn't you notice the giant crack in the rock?" I know Joan was looking out for me. But we had a great time, and we got back Monday night in time for my brother-in-law to come to our house. And then over the last couple days, we've been with the staff and the leadership team just praying together and wondering together and laughing and playing together. So it's been a full couple of weeks, but I am really glad to be back here, because we are in the middle of our summer series that we're calling Character Summer. Each Sunday, we're looking at a different character in the Bible. And we started out with Daniel. Then the second Sunday of the series, we looked at Nehemiah. Then 2 weeks ago, Matt Alseth did a fantastic job introducing us to Cyrus. And then last week, Steve Burdick was here, and he took us through one of the parts of Moses' story. So now, we're smack dab in the middle of the summer, which means we're going to be looking at Deborah. Here's the thing with Deborah. I find Deborah's story to be both fascinating and frustrating. And so my hope this morning is simply this, that you'll join me in being fascinated and frustrated. And say, "Oh, good, I woke up early to come be frustrated." Yes, you did. Now, the story of Deborah is found in Judges chapter 4. And I encourage you, grab a Bible. There's Bibles under your seats if you didn't bring one with you. If you're looking for the book of Judges, toward the beginning, it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you get two J's. You get Joshua, Judges. So we're going to be in Judges. And the entirety of Deborah's story plays out in the fourth chapter of Judges. So we're going to spend the remainder of this morning in the fourth chapter. So, we're going to pick it up. I might just read it. I might stop along the way from time to time. We'll just have to wait and see. It starts out this way, chapter 4, verse 1. "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them, the Israelites, into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron," serious military power, "and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help." What you have here is the beginning of what is sometimes referred to as the Judges cycle. Little background for you. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt until they were delivered out of slavery. And you get that in the book of Exodus and the work of Moses. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They finally get to the promised land. This ends the story of Moses and begins the story of Joshua, because Joshua leads the people into the promised land and they have to conquer the land. That all takes place in the book of Joshua. Once the land has been conquered and the 12 tribes of Israel have settled there, Joshua ends and you begin Judges. The story of Judges follows what happens with these 12 tribes once they're in the land. And there's a cycle that you see. As you read through it, oh my goodness. It starts out this way. The people ignore God. The language you often see is they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We think of evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh boy, great atrocities sometimes, yes. Usually the evil in the sight of the Lord is a result of when we turn our back on God and start doing our own thing. This is what they do. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. That is followed by the people being overrun by an enemy. They turn their back on God. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. They get overrun. What do? The people cry out to God. We see this in the first three verses of chapter 4. The people have done evil in the sight of the Lord. They were overrun, and they start to cry out. What happens next in the cycle of Judges is that God sends a judge. Funky language. We think judge, we think black robe, gavel. Judges is actually referring to a judge that is a deliverer. So God sends a judge. God sends a deliverer. The people are rescued. And then the people praise God. But you notice, this is not linear. They don't get to that point where they praise God and everything's okay, because they go right back into it again. So they turn their back on God and they get overrun and they go, oh God, you got to help us. This is horrible. God sends a judge. The people are delivered. They go, woohoo, we love God. We're going to follow God until we don't. And then they go. And they get overrun. They cry out, oh God, you got to help us. Oh, God sends a judge. The people are delivered. They go, woohoo, until they don't. And this happens over and over and over again in Judges. And we read Judges and go, these foolish people, until you go, hey, that's me. Isn't this our story? Certainly is theirs, and it's certainly mine. In the first three verses, you get the first three steps of the judge's cycle, so you know what's coming next. God sends a judge, and here we get introduced to Deborah. Picking up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, stop. Your Bible might say prophetess. Other Bibles say prophet. A prophet is one that God speaks to and through. Deborah is one of these people. Some Bibles will say prophetess because she's a woman. She's following in the tradition of Miriam, Moses' sister. And she is certainly not the last female prophet in the Bible. You get Helba in a little bit. You get Anna in the New Testament. You get the four daughters of Philip, all identified as prophets. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lebadah, was leading Israel. Leading could also be translated in judging. Was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah. Seemed like an appropriate place for her to be. Which was between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Okay, I need to pause for a moment. Because I just went through this whole big deal about the fact that Deborah was a... There's a difference between the judge's judge and black robe gavel judge. Here's the problem. Deborah served in that role too. She was settling disputes. She was providing legal decisions for her community. So in this case, she is one of those black robe gavel type of judges too. Some people like to stop at this point in the story and go, wait a second, perhaps Deborah isn't a judge's kind of judge. Because look, she's providing the community with legal services. She's not the deliverer. She works in a civil sense. Then they'll go on to point out, they go, and Barak, who we'll meet in a few moments in the story, is the actual judge because he does the delivering. Okay, it's an argument that is made, but if you keep reading, the argument seems to lose a little bit of its credibility. Verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. Take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and will give him into your hands. Is Deborah a judge's judge? Who commands Barak to go? God through Deborah. Who will step out in a military sort of way and lead the enemy into Barak's hands? Deborah. You read through this and you go, wait a second, Deborah's more than simply a legal counsel provider. And it's important to note that the context of chapter 4 of Judges, the primary issue is not a civil dispute. It's a national crisis. And Deborah is thrust into the middle of it, beyond simply providing legal advice. In my book, she's a judge. In the judge's kind of judge. Verse 8 says, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. I don't know if he said it that way, but I can't help but read it that way. What's his deal? I mean, why won't he just go? I think it gets down to an issue of obedience. Deborah, who is recognized in her community as a prophet, as a mouthpiece for God, has said, the Lord your God has commanded you to go, and he hesitates. I don't think this is an issue of cowardice. You'll see, he's not a coward. But he lacks obedience. Until Deborah says, no, you're supposed to go. I love her response. Verse 9 says, certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At first glance, it seems like she goes, okay, dude, if you're not going to go without me, the glory is not going to be yours. It's going to be a woman. It's going to be mine. The thing is, that's not what she's saying. She is not saying, because you're not going to go, I get the glory. Remember, she's first identified as a prophet, and she's doing a prophecy right now, because by the time we make it to the end of the chapter, you'll discover there's another woman who gets the glory from the battle. I love Deborah. Deborah is not about taking glory for herself. Deborah's not one of those, ooh, I want all the attention given to me. I love all the accolades. We all know people like that. We all know people that love getting the attention, love the spotlight. We are those people sometimes. Deborah's not one of those people. She goes, no, this is not about me. And guess what, Barak? It's not going to be about you either. Story continues, though. Verse 10. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went with him. Deborah is a remarkable judge. She is a rather unique judge because Deborah has three distinct roles as a judge. You'll notice that she has a religious role. She's a prophet. She is sharing with the people what God is saying. She also has a legal role. We saw that when she's holding court next to her palm tree. And she has a military role. At the very least, she's providing military counsel, but there's that really strange verse where she's going to lead the enemy down to the river. She has a military role as well. All of this is wrapped up in one individual, and part of me stops and goes, wait a second, how could this be? How could Deborah have all of these roles? We'll come back to that. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zahanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Horosheth Hagaim to the Kishon River, all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? It is so easy to poke fun at Barak in this story. Oh, Barak. Why are you so slow to just get with the program here until I realize I'm Barak? I know what I'm supposed to do. And how often do I just not do it? I know what I'm supposed to do, and sometimes it's hard, so I hesitate. I'm Barak. needed a Deborah. Barak needed someone to speak into his life. It's interesting. If you fast forward to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's this big, long list of people of great faith from the biblical story. Guess whose name is included in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Barak's. To which I wonder, would his name have ever shown up there had it not been for Deborah? If Deborah hadn't spoken into his life, would he have ever been a person of great faith? Thing is, we all need a Deborah in our life. I am so thankful for the Deborahs in my life. I've got a number of women that speak truth into my life, that encourage me, that call me into accountability, that challenge me. My primary Deborah is right here. But there's another Deborah in this room, and she's sitting right over here. It's Wendy Colton. I've known Wendy since I was 16 years old. And over those 30-some-odd years, she has consistently spoken truth into my life. Sometimes she calls me on something. Sometimes she encourages me. There's a reason why I made sure that Wendy was on the interview team for interviewing Chris. Because I knew not only was she a woman of discernment, but she was also one that would speak truth into my life. When I get blinders, I need people that go, Mike, stop what you're doing and look around. And we've got people from the interview team that are all laughing because she did that for me. We all need Deborahs. We need them. Who's the Deborah in your life? We talk about 3-2-1 here. We want to be intentional in our relationships. We want to have three people that are already in our life that are currently not following Jesus, and we just want to bless them and love them and be willing to share our story with them if they ask. We want to identify two people in our lives that are currently following Jesus that we're mentoring, that we're discipling, that we're pouring our lives into, and we want to make sure we've got one who's speaking into our life. We all need a Deborah. Who's yours? The story continues. So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. I love this. On Barak's advance, the Lord routed. We're called to be obedient. God's job is to do the work. Barak does not rout the enemy. The Lord does. But God was waiting for someone to be obedient. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword as Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagaim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Pause. I'm just going to read this next part because it doesn't need much explanation. But remember, Deborah had said, hey, a woman's going to get the glory. We just met. Watch what happens. This is the part that usually doesn't end up on the flannel graphs for the second grade Sunday school class. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Haber, the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Haber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If anyone comes by and asks you, is there a man in here? Say no. But Jael, Haber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. I don't think those last three words were needed. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." And I know exactly where he is. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with the tent peg through his temple, dead. Again, I don't think the last word's needed. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Back to Deborah. We've already seen that Deborah is a remarkable judge because she is a judge in a legal sense, but also in the judge's deliverer sense. And as the deliverer, she's a prophet. She provides legal counsel and military advice. This is a remarkable individual. But here I have to ask the question again, how did this come to be? How did someone like Deborah end up with all of those roles? We have to remember, this is taking place in a culture that is tremendously patriarchal. Men run everything, and women's voice is very limited. And here is Deborah as a judge's judge, prophet, black robe judge, military leader. How? How did this happen in a patriarchal society? The easy answer would be, well, because God called and gifted Deborah. Yes. But if all that happened was that God called and gifted Deborah, there's no guarantee she would ever live into that role. Because two more things has to happen. One, Deborah has to step into her calling and giftedness. In a very patriarchal society, she recognizes that God has called and gifted her, and she owns it. But there's one more thing that still needs to happen. Her community needs to embrace her call and giftedness as well without putting unnecessary restrictions upon her. All of that has to happen for Deborah to be the judge we see in Judges chapter 4. And apparently, that all happened. And that is remarkable. So now I've got to ask the question, do you consider yourself a Deborah? Do you acknowledge the fact that God has called and gifted you? He might not be calling and gifting you the way he called and gifted Deborah. Okay. God has not called and gifted me the same ways that God has gifted Kirsten. I will never, the Son of Heaven, sound like her. You know? We're all gifted differently, but do you acknowledge that you're a Deborah, that God has called and gifted you to do work on his behalf and bring glory to his name? And here we like to come up with all kinds of excuses. They go, no, God, I'm not a Deborah. I can't be used by you because I have failed too often. I'm a hot mess. I can't do it. If we make that kind of excuse, one, we disregard everything we did here, and we completely underestimate the grace of God. I love what Brennan Manning writes in his book, The Ragamuffin of the Gospel. He says, the gospel of grace nullifies our adulation of televangelists, charismatic superstars, and local church heroes. It obliterates the two-class citizenship theory operative in many American churches. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. While there is much we may have earned, our degree and our salary, our home and garden, a Miller Lite and a good night's sleep, all this is possible only because we have been given so much. Life itself, eyes to see and hands to touch, a mind to shape ideas and a heart to beat with love. We have been given God in our souls and Christ in our flesh. We have the power to believe where others deny, to hope where others despair, to love where others hurt. This and so much more is sheer gift. It is not reward for our faithfulness, our generous disposition, or our heroic life of prayer. Even our fidelity is a gift. If you think you can't be a Deborah because you've screwed up, you underestimate the enormity of His grace. Oh, but then we say, oh, but Mike, no. I can't be a Deborah. I'm a woman. You don't understand the Imago Dei. If you think you can't be used by God because you're a woman, you do not understand the Imago Dei, which is a Latin phrase for image of God. It's very clear in the scriptures. God made us in His image. Male and female, He made us in His image. You were created in the image of God. Anyone that tells you differently hasn't been paying attention to what the scriptures said. Oh, but I'm too young to be used by God. Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on you because you are young. Rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example for those who believe. Oh, but I'm too old. I'm too old. I've done my time. I can't be a Deborah anymore. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Sarah, Abraham. Moses, Noah. Don't get me started, because the number of people way too old to be used that were used is a really long list in the scriptures. Well, I can't be used by God because I don't have the training, and I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. I have a different heritage in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. We're all united in Christ Jesus. What then are we supposed to do? I love what James says. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases the same passage. He says, so let God work his will in you. Yell aloud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and He'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field, hit bottom, and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious. Really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Stop running. Stop making excuses. And start humbly and submitting to the fact that God loves you, He calls you, and will always be with you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Am I a Deborah? By the grace of God, I am. And so are you. We must resist the temptation to conclude anything less than that. And we must resist the temptation to put unnecessary restrictions on other people's calling and giftedness. I was recently made aware of a conversation between a seminary professor and one of the students of the seminary. After attending a lecture at the seminary where I teach, I saw a female student who had not seen in months. After greeting me, she enthusiastically told me about the exciting ministries God was allowing in and through her life. Then she concluded with a puzzling statement. It's just sad to think that God is having to use me because a man somewhere has failed. Excuse me? I was pretty sure I must have misunderstood. God wanted a godly man to lead, but since he apparently didn't, I get to be part of Plan B. I'm glad for God to use me, but it makes me feel badly that someone failed. I heard a marked sadness in her voice. I asked her where she got that idea, and she said it was right out of the book of Judges, Deborah's story, in fact. Someone had taught her that a godly woman leading meant a man had failed somewhere. God uses a good woman only when a good man can't be found, she said. Let me think for a moment how to respond to that. No! No, 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 no! A woman is never to be considered Plan B. Miriam, Deborah, Elgood, Anna, the four daughters of Philip, all called prophets. Elizabeth had more faith than Zechariah. Mary is better remembered than Joseph. And several times Paul mentions Priscilla ahead of her husband, Aquila. And who did Jesus entrust with the witness of his resurrection first? women. Plan B? If women are plan B, I would be a fool to ever conclude I'm plan A. If there is a plan A, it's in the garden. Plan A is where God walked with both of them. And both male and female were co-laborers. Which takes us back to Deborah. Deborah is identified as the judge long before we get introduced to Barak. Deborah is not a substitute called when a man failed to show up for work. She is called and gifted long before Barak got cold feet. The same seminary professor whose story I just relayed to you prayed this prayer, and I love this prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for making me a woman. And thank you for Jesus, who revealed he was the Messiah to a Samaritan woman, even when the disciples couldn't understand why he would speak to a female. Thank you for using Deborah and Jael to help deliver your people from oppression. Use me in the battle against evil. Remove the obstacles in my life that keep me from absolute obedience to you. Help me never to put conditions on my obedience, but always be ready to immediately respond to the prompting of the Spirit. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. May we never underestimate how God can use us, and may we never place unnecessary limitations upon how God has called the person to your left and to your right. One more thing. On the cover of your bulletin, down at the bottom, it says one thing. Now, inside the bulletin, it says what we try to do, there's three things we want to do every Sunday morning, because we don't want to be spectators, we want to be participants. And so we try to answer three questions every Sunday. What was one thing from the sermon that challenged or encouraged us? What was one song that resonated with us? And what was the moment during our Sunday service where you were most aware of the presence of God? We try to answer those every Sunday, so we want to be participants. On the cover of your bulletin, I want you to do this. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. As they come up, I want you to write one thing from the sermon, one thing from Judges 4 you want to remember. And I encourage you, write it down. When you get out around the round tables out there, ask one another, what was your one thing you wrote down? When you get in the car, ask one another, what's the one thing you wrote down? Let's continue.